This morning, we're talking about recovery. Isn't that what the Christian walk is all about? It's all about recovery and renewal and revival and refreshment in God. And probably one of the neatest stories of recovery in the Bible is the story of Peter. Remember when Peter, what fabulous feat did Peter do that nobody else had done? He walked on water, didn't he? He walked on water. Wouldn't you love to walk on water? What a miracle. Well, if you'll remember the story, it's in Matthew chapter 14. They went on a boat. Jesus sent them away, and they went off by themselves on this boat. And what happened to the wind? They became contrary, the Bible says. And oh, they were in sore trouble, and they needed Jesus. And Jesus came to them. But did he come in the way that they expected? No. When they saw Jesus walking on the water, what did they say? It's a ghost! It's a ghost! And you know, it makes me think of us sometimes. It makes me think of myself. Sometimes we'll ask the Lord for help. We'll say, Lord, I'm in trouble. My brain is dull and weary. I feel depressed every day. I don't have energy. Please help me, Lord. And the Lord comes. He sends somebody to you that says, you know, brother, you know, sister, lifestyle has a lot to do with the way you're feeling right now. It's a ghost. Get out of here. I'm asking for Jesus, not you. Jesus comes to us in ways that we don't expect, doesn't he? We have to be listening to his voice in every quarter and in every season to see what he has to say for us. And sometimes he uses people, circumstances, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, lots of different ways. The worst way that I dislike learning, the worst way to learn is to be pulled through a keyhole. And the Lord will do this if he has to, because he loves us. And he wants to bless us. But the interesting thing about this story, I've meditated on it because my husband does a wonderful sermon on this story, and he shared some points that I'm going to share with you this morning as we get started. Peter finally recognized that it was Jesus, and what did he say? Ask me to come to you, if it's you. And so what did Peter do? He jumped out of that boat onto the water, and he saw the Lord, and he started walking toward him, didn't he? And then he saw that the waves were contrary and the billows were high, and he took his eyes off Jesus, and what happened? He started to sink. And what did he cry out? Lord, save me! Lord, save me! And what did Jesus do? Swallow a few more gulps of salt water, Peter, then I'll get you. Don't we do that with each other sometimes? That serves him right. He's sick. Serves him right. We've all done that. We all have thought that. Well, they're breaking principles. No wonder they're sick. Is that the time to deliver that kind of lecture? I remember one time I was so sick, I had a mycoplasma lung infection that lasted for 2 months. And a lady called me up and she asked me how I was doing. And the children had it too. We'd been traveling, giving seminars, and we were around some very ill people, and we were overworked, and the kids and I got very sick, and Dane was lining us up like sardines every day on the floor doing these hot and cold fomentations, and we were just so sick, and he was exhausted. She asked me how I was doing. I said, terrible. Do you ever get the feeling some people don't really want to know when they ask you that question? But I was honest. Do you know what she said to me? I told her what was wrong, sort of halfway hoping she'd bring me some soup or something. And she said, you better figure out what you did wrong to get that. I got off the phone and I prayed a really unusual prayer. I don't know if it's a prayer that got me in trouble in heaven or what, but this is what I prayed. I said, Lord, that woman needs to get a cold. She needs to get the flu or something so that she will learn to sympathize with people that are ill. Anyway, Jesus starts to sink. Peter starts to sink. And what does Jesus do right away? He reaches down and he pulls him up. He pulls him up. Now, this is the amazing thing about this story. The rescue is more dramatic than the initial miracle, because now Jesus is holding himself up and Peter on that water. And what he says, the most unusual thing to Peter, what does he say? He says, "Oh, thou of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" That's an amazing statement when you think about it. Where were the other 11 disciples? They were in the boat, rowing. Peter was out walking on water. What a really unusual kind of thing to say to someone that had just manifested so much faith. And here's what I think the reason is. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the author and the finisher of your faith." Sometimes it's not just the starting that's important, it's the finishing. Isn't that the most important thing? Oh, we have a lot of people starting. We have a lot of people starting diets. 54% of Americans at any given minute are on a diet. Starting it is nothing. But finishing and staying the course, that's what the Lord wants. That's what the Lord was telling Peter. He says, "Hold fast." It says in Revelation, "Hold fast to that which you have, lest any man take your crown. He that endures to the end shall be saved." And the Bible says, if you start to plow, any man that sets his hand to the plow and turns back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. The lesson for you and the lesson for me is that no matter what it takes, no matter how many times we fall on our face, no matter how many times the Lord has to show us that we're more shallow in our loyalty to him than we thought we were, no matter what it takes, Lord, get me to the cross. Get me to the cross. Make me faithful. Sanctify me. Make me a terror to evil, not to people, but to evil. I want to be in your camp, Lord, and whatever it takes. Help me to continue to recover myself until the mistakes get fewer and less and less and less, and I learn how to walk this walk with you. Isn't that the most important thing? Never give up. Never give up. That, to me, is the message of Peter's miraculous recovery. And we're talking about recovery today, so I'm going to ask that the lights, I guess they're already out because I can't see you. Can everyone see the screen? Today we're talking about recovery from that addicted brain and the healing of traumatic memories. Healing the broken brain. What are the keys to life and to recovery? These are the ones that I'm going to go over with you that I just feel are important in my own life. I haven't done major scientific studies or Bible exegesis on this, but these are the practical steps that I have found. If we take them seriously and lodge them in our hearts, it will not only remap your brain every day, but it will also put you on the road to success in your Christian life. Amen? And it's through the power of God that we get it. Well, the first key to recovery is give control to God. That's the most important thing. You know, we may be studying our Bibles every day, but if we're not willing to give control of our lives to God, it's fruitless. It's fruitless. We've got the acronym that I use is ACT. Number one, your attitude is everything. Do I have a surrendered attitude? Do you have a surrendered attitude in every area of your life? That's really all that matters. Someone started to argue with me about music styles not too long ago. And I just didn't feel like going round and round and round. And I looked at that person and I said, "Do you have a passion for the will of God? Is it your highest passion in life to have His will in your life in this area and in every area?" And that person stopped and said, "Who can be saved?" The Bible says if the righteous scarcely be saved, what is the end going to be of them that obey not the gospel? Friends, our attitude is everything. He knows if we're surrendered, and He's in the business of showing you whether you're surrendered or not. We've got to give control to God. We've got to give Him our attitude. And then C is for change. You've got to be willing to change. Wherever He wants you to change. The other day I was feeling kind of down. I couldn't figure out why. I decided to talk to the Lord. You know, sometimes we talk to our friends or we talk to this or that person, but they will always give you... They can't read your heart. You know what I'm saying? There are some things we need to take to God. And it really startled me. The Lord said, "You're holding a grudge against so-and-so." No, not me. Never. Yeah. I said, "Lord Jesus, help me to understand today how merciful You are to me, so that I can, and give me an opportunity to show mercy to that person." And He did. It was so wonderful. And it was gone. And guess what? I cheered up. We've got to give control to God. We've got to be willing to change. And it may be painful in the moment, but He says you'll have fullness of joy. And the other thing, the T for act, is you've got to spend time with Him. It takes more than quality time to have a walk with God. It takes what? Any latchkey kids here? It takes quantity. You've got to spend time with God, period. Prayer, Bible study, serious stuff. I went backwards. The Bible says to submit ourselves to God. In Isaiah, it says, "I've seen His ways." This is the promise when you do it. He says, "I see you. In my book, I see this man was born here. I see what..." A man came up to me yesterday. He said, "By the time I was 5 years old, I was in 20 different homes as a foster child." Do you think the Lord sees that man's brokenness? Do you think He knows what path to lead him on? To put the nurturing people in his life that he needs, and also to put the irritating ones in his life to toughen him up. The Bible says, "I have seen His ways. I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore" what? Comforts. The Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they'll be comforted." There's a salve. There's a balm in Gilead when we've sinned, when we're wrong. And sometimes we sin because we've been taught sin because others have injured us. But friends, it's still sin. People that have been abused as children, what do they grow up and do? They abuse. It's traumatic. It's terrible. It's tragic. It's sin. It's unfair. But they're doing it too. And God can heal it all. He says, "I came to show mercy to 1,000 generations." He came to break the cycle of sin in your family. And He wants to start with you. I like what Dick O'Phil says. We get on our knees, "Oh Lord, change my husband. Change my husband. And fix my car." But Lord, what we have to say is, "Lord, change me. Change me." This is from the Journal of the American Geriatric Society. It's amazing how these secular journals are validating the Word of God. It says, "We conclude that faith in God, prayer, and religious attitudes..." What's a religious attitude? Somebody tell me. Well, they have measured it, friends, and they have defined it for us. They say personal devotion, devotional attitude is a religious attitude in the article, are strongly associated with what? Life satisfaction. That's because we're so selfish, and we've got to let the Lord break up selfishness in our hearts and lives. Second key, pray for hatred. This is a winner. This is a winner. One lady had an addiction, a food addiction, and it was so serious, and she just loved it, even though she knew it was terrible and against God's will, and she knew it was bad for her, and she knew it was keeping her from being able to minister to her family in an unselfish way. And so she said, "Lord, I am so stuck on this thing that I just don't even know what to do, so I'm asking You to take it. Because I can't even give it to You. Just take it. Please." He took it. He took it. Many times I have asked the Lord for a hatred for the things that I know displease Him. We're told in Spirit of Prophecy, don't even wait for conviction. If you see the light, follow it. That's an amazing thing. We're to act by principle, not by feeling an impulse. Amen? The Bible says that when we come to Him, our consciences are seared with a hot iron. Our consciences are not fully trustworthy. They have to be filtered through the Word of God. Right? Not that I don't listen to my conscience, but when I have a conviction or a feeling, I take it to the Word of God to see if it's valid. We can pray for hatred. The first promise is, I will put enmity. He promised, I will do it. You know, I hated being bulimic. I asked the Lord to put a hatred in my heart for it. He did it. It was instant. I didn't hate spending my paycheck the way I wanted to. I didn't hate that. I liked spending my paycheck the way I wanted to. But I asked the Lord. I remember the day it happened. I was a brand new Christian. I had just been delivered from all this stuff, and I was in Kmart. Dane was conveniently on a trip. I had his paycheck and the keys to the car. And so I went to Kmart to stock up on some things that I felt that we needed. And we were on a very tight budget. And I was going to surprise him. And so I went through Kmart, and I got some placemats and new quilts for the kids' beds, and I can't remember what else, but it was, you know, it was some serious shopping. And I got to the checkout stand, and I felt impressed. Did you even ask me if this is the right time to do this? And I asked, I said, Lord, please help me to want to listen to you right now. And I heard his voice in my head, you know, not audible. Put it back. Put those quilts back. I kept the placemat. I was all right. But I put those quilts back. I had three quilts, one for each of their beds and one for our bed. Put them back. Boy, I felt kind of bad, you know? But hey, I did the Lord's will, and that was good, because I knew that I shouldn't get them. Well, my husband came back from Korea. Guess what he brought? The most beautiful handmade quilt for each of our beds that you have ever laid eyes on. Better than I deserved. He says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. What a promise. What a promise. This is from Drug Alcohol Dependency. It's a medical journal. Personal religiosity is positively correlated with what? Rejection of substance use even after controlling for individual differences in personality. So this religion thing works. It works. We've got to purge the temple. You know, every smoker knows when you quit smoking, what do you have to do? Get rid of the cigarettes. Do you think I kept the Häagen-Dazs in my refrigerator when I gave up my ice cream addiction? It had to go. There were things that just had to go. We have to cleanse our sanctuary. Our home should be representative of heaven, shouldn't it be? It's a sanctuary. It's a safe place from evil. Isn't that what the home should be? Isn't that our goal? To have our homes to be a pure and where angels can rest their feet. Imagine the poor angels on Sabbath. They're guarding everybody. They have to listen to rock music. They have to listen to rap. They have to go to baseball games. They have to go all over the place. Shouldn't they be able to enjoy your home on Sabbath and on every other day of the week? The Bible says, don't bring an abomination into your house. Is what I bring into my home acceptable to God? I've heard parents say, well, it's his room. You know, it's Johnny's room, so he just has to do his evil stuff in there. Oh, does he pay the mortgage payment? Is he the breadwinner? Is that the way a Christian home should operate? The Bible says that in the last days, women will be their oppressors and children will rule over them. That is not God's will. The Lord said of Abraham, I know him, that he'll command his household after him. Now, does that mean with an iron fist? Absolutely not. But are there regulations, rules? And hey, I'm sorry, this is just the way it is. Children respect you when you live out your convictions. They respect you, even if they're irritated for the moment. And it says, lest you become a cursed thing like it. We become like that which we take into ourselves and into our home. We are commanded to detest it. It says of Jesus in Hebrews, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It is time to start hating some things, friends. Not people, but But we need to hate the things that God hates. Neutrality is not safe. This is a war. For it is a cursed thing. Now, number four, we need to get support. Don't be an island. Don't stay by yourself. Find somebody that will understand, that you can pray with and share with, that can call you to accountability with this thing that you have struggled with. The Bible says that God sets the solitary in families. Let me ask you this. Have you created an atmosphere around yourself in your church so that anyone feels like they can come to you with a problem and that they will get sound counsel but warm support and love and friendship? And that means more than just walking around with a smile on your face. It means inquiring after the welfare of fellow believers. It means when you see something that is out of harmony with God's will, that you go home and you pray for that brother or sister or that family, and you pray for God to set up a circumstance so that you can minister truth. Is that hatred or is that love? But we've got to wait for God's timing, don't we? Prayer is so powerful. It says He brings out those which are bound with chains. Healthy social ties are linked with longer life, improved mental health, less sickness, and less depression. You know, we did some health meetings at a church one Sabbath. We had a revival meeting for the church. And the lady that invited us to come, that organized it, when it came time for potluck, we were standing in line, and she walked by us, and she said, "Good luck getting anything to eat here. I'm going home." And she left us there. And Dane and I looked at one another and said, some missionary. There was another church in California we went to, and it was really funny because the group that was most health conscious was complaining to us that their food wasn't, that they weren't accepted. Well, they were taking all their food into another room so that it wouldn't mix with anybody else's, so that they wouldn't make a mistake and get something that might have cottage cheese in it or something. You know what I'm saying? So this is not a family atmosphere. If we want to be missionaries, we have to be willing to mingle with people, blend with people, bring lots of wonderful things to share. Amen? And we want to create a family environment, and one that is not so full of strife and division and criticism and judging people over whether they eat one thing or not eat another thing. I know some pretty mean vegetarians, and I know some mean meat eaters too. I mean, we're all pretty mean without the Lord in our lives. So we need to let the Lord change our attitude. And when our attitude is right, He'll help us make the changes that we're supposed to make on His timetable. Amen? They're more optimistic. People with strong family ties and with social ties are more optimistic. And God wants us to have a spirit of optimism. The Bible says of Jesus, He would not fail or be discouraged until He set judgment in the land. And this is one we're going to read together. No more pity parties. Now, everybody didn't read that, so there's a lot of people in here. Let's do it again. No more pity parties. You know why? Because nobody will attend. You'll be there all by yourself. Those pity parties mess up your brain chemistry, something bad. People that tend to ruminate, it is the studies that have come out show that women tend to ruminate more than men, and when there's an only son or a firstborn son in the home, he tends to be a ruminator. They tend to mull over problems over and over and over and over, and then they'll call their friends and talk about it with their friends. And did you hear the tone of voice that she had when she said this to me? And I just really don't understand it. And I just, you know, and then, and one of, maybe I could have said something different. And then, you know, we go on and on and think it and relive it and relive it and relive it. It's ruminating. And then we start to feel bad. And then we start to feel sorry for ourselves. Well, if they just only appreciated me, they just really don't appreciate my heart was in the right place when I said what I did. And then we go on and on and on and on and on, and we don't let it go. And what happens in the brain, the right frontal cortex gets way overactive. The left frontal which is more responsible for feelings of well-being, easygoing, cheerful, it starts to throttle down, and the anxious and the ruminating, this negative self-talk, starts to go up and up and up and up, and brain chemistry starts to act on nerve synapses in the brain, and then what starts to happen? You start to make synapses that keep you exactly there. And you form a habit. Have you ever been around somebody that they can't open their mouth without talking about somebody or some negative thing? Have you ever been around somebody like that? I tell you, I made a negative remark about somebody long time ago. And this friend of mine, she said, "I don't want to hear it." She stopped me cold. And I said, "Thank you so much." She helped my brain stay straight and my walk with God. Now, does that mean that we're never going to feel sad? Does that mean we're never going to have any sorrow in our heart? We have been sold a bill of goods by the advertising agencies thinking that we should never, ever feel bad. That the solution to any kind of pain is a product, and you've got to have it now. But we need downtime, and God gives us downtime, and things happen in our lives that are sad, and we do have things that we need to deal with. Some of us, every day, we have challenges. Sadness takes us offline so we can regroup and reevaluate. It may even cause enough pain so that we're motivated to change. What does the Bible say? "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." The thing that this society has robbed from us more than anything else is downtime, to think, to examine our lives. The Bible says, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established on the rock Jesus. The biggest mistake we can make right now is to assume that what we are doing is correct when we are a day's walk from the Lord. It says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." But, the literature says, prolonged sadness can cause sustained overactivity in the amygdala. That is a fear center. That's where the immediate primal fear response takes place. By the way, that is very strongly stimulated with television. And frontal lobe, remember we just talked about that right frontal lobe, causing neuronal what? Burnout in those areas. Either by depleting their stores. Remember we talked about when you have overflooding of certain neurohormones, it causes free radical damage to the very cells that produce those hormones, and it destroys the receptors. So now you get hooked on these, you can get hooked on negative things. Either by depleting their stores of neurotransmitters or crippling the ability of the chemicals to transmit messages, and you wind up depressed. The Bible says we're to contemplate that which is true, honest, just, pure, pleasant, positive, virtuous, and praiseworthy. And by the way, if you read through the Bible, especially through the Psalms that have some prophecy in them, you will see that one of the end time things that God's agonizing saints are doing is crying out for judgment. Crying out for the judgment of God in this world and for Him to correct all this evil and for us to pour out our hearts to Him about the things that we're frustrating, that is a positive thing. You know, it reminds me of a sign I saw on an executive's desk that said, "You're smiling because you don't understand the situation." The Lord doesn't want us to walk around slap happy and ignorant. Of course we're going to be aware of the situation, but we know where to take the problem. We're not looking at Goliath, we're looking at the God of Goliath. This is from the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. Gratitude, optimism. I mean, is this a choice? Is it a choice? The way things are going in this world, if you're going to be cheerful, nice, happy, optimistic, and grateful, it is a choice. It is not a feeling. It is a decision. It's a completely different part of the brain than the lower centers, the emotional centers of the brain. It is a cognitive decision. And in this area of the brain, where it's called executive control, where we make those kinds of decisions, there are dopamine receptors. And it feels good to act from principle and to use self-control. And God strengthens those areas of the brain as we act on them. Last night I got, was it last night they had those little pizzas in the cafeteria? Last night, and beautiful strawberries and some fruit. Well, I went and got supper. And, you know, from so many years of bulimia, my digestion is very sensitive, and I have to be in prayer, especially with evening meals, because it's hard for me to eat much in the evening. But I had worked real hard all day, and I deserve to, you know, I'm going to sit down and have a good time at this meal. So I got some of that pizza stuff, and they had a vegetarian form of it, and that I was especially attracted to. And they had a lovely thing of fruit, some nice fresh strawberries. And I sat down to eat, and my eye glanced on that pizza, and I said, "Lord, do you want me to have that?" And he said, "You won't sleep well." Oh. Mmm. The road of decision. Which path am I going to take? The Lord loves me. He wants me to sleep well. He wants me to be bright and fresh today instead of sleepy when I talk to you. And I looked and I saw those beautiful strawberries and the pineapple that were just littering my plate. They were gorgeous. And I said, "Hey," there was a family next to me. I said, I took this pizza. I don't need it. And I just put it there before I had time to argue with myself. And I enjoyed that meal so much, I went to bed feeling so good. My appetite was strong this morning. I feel bright today, rather than having one of those headaches that's just right there. And I'm so thankful for God's voice. But these things are decisions. They're not feelings. Gratitude, optimism, diligence, perseverance under stress. You know, children need to learn perseverance under stress, don't they? I can't think of a better way to teach perseverance under stress than teaching a child how to clean a bathroom properly. How do you get them to understand that this is a rewarding experience? It's good if you have two or three bathrooms, because sometimes the experiment has to be repeated several times until they get it. But it's linked to better mental and physical health. Childhood is the time to teach them to delay impulse and to help them to control those impulses in a graduated and careful way. This is the one we talked about yesterday. Voluntary smiling actually changes brain activity, regional brain activity. It stops the production of cortisol, which does some very serious damage in high levels in the hippocampal area of the brain, and that's your memory retrieval system. We want to avoid depressing places and activities. It is so easy to gravitate to old haunts and old nurture things. And you know, friends, when we try to get comfort, when food or gambling or sex or porn or internet or card playing or whatever it is becomes a substitute for experiencing life and for dealing with life, it can result in an addiction. Whenever we use those things to avoid pain, we are not getting comfort Christ's ways, and we are in great danger of developing an addiction. Eve sought a comfort and a blessing outside of Christ's appointed way, didn't she? And it ended in disaster. And when I seek to comfort myself outside of Christ's way, I suffer. I suffer. And it ends only in more what? More need, more longing. We eat because we feel insecure. We need to feel loved. We have a longing in our hearts. We're lonely. Then we gain weight and we're more lonely and isolated than ever. The devil is so mean. Don't let him do that to you anymore. Get your comfort in Christ. Avoid television and reading materials that are depressing, traumatic, violent, immoral, or pointless. So you can watch it when it goes to black, okay. Now there are a few things, but tomorrow we're going to talk about what the entertainment industry has done to our brains and how we are becoming a nation of bored, dysfunctional, addicted people as a result of what we've been exposed to, so I will not take time with this today. If the brain, this is Dr. Rady, our neuropsychiatrist who wrote A User's Guide to the Brain. If the brain is busy trying to filter uncomfortable and frustrating noise, worries, or other concerns, there's less brain stuff available for what? Perceiving, evaluating, and prognosticating. We want to engage in activities that are refreshing, relaxing, helpful, moral, and mentally stimulating. Is there anything on that list that you're opposed to? And yet we think we are going to suffer so much if we let God tell us what to do when we're feeling bad. We think we know how to fix this thing. And God wants to direct our physical path so that we can experience regeneration, not just on the spiritual level, but on the physiologic, immunologic, neurologic, and genetic level. Change occurs so that the promise can be fulfilled in outlined for us in Desire of Ages, that His thoughts actually become our impulses. Impulses are neurological. Is that good news today? What do those three Hebrew boys say when King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Look, you know, you either worship me or you're in the furnace." They said, "We are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not bow down and worship the idol which thou hast set up." Neurologically, they had a readiness pathway. They were ready. Why were they ready? Because they served him every day. Because they chose his way every day. And they didn't even have to think about it. They were on automatic pilot. Because when you're under stress, the only thing that's going to kick in is automatic pilot. Believe me, you won't have time to think. We need to accept and cultivate forgiveness. Not only forgiveness to those who have hurt us, but to ourselves. We need to understand and receive the great forgiveness of God. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. We kick ourselves around the block a million times. And we're told in Spirit of Prophecy that God can do nothing with a discouraged man. The enemy loves it when we're discouraged, when we have a hard time picking ourselves up, when we've made a mistake, we've failed. Say, "Thank you, Lord, for showing me what I really am." Should it surprise me? No. Why does it surprise me? Because I have an inflated view of myself. Now you've shown me what I am, and now let's get started. Let's go to work. That's the attitude we have to take. And the way that I've learned that I can forgive others, especially others from the past who've done major damage, you know, to like little kids and stuff, when we understand that those who are used by the enemy are led captive by Satan at his will, they don't have the power of choice. And I told one lady on the phone, I said, "Man, you've seen the devil face to face. It's time to let God have his way. It's time to let God pay that situation back. Let him use you to pay that situation back that you had no control over." And this woman's life is a glory to God. I do not know another human being. It's a friend of mine. I do not know a human being who has been through a worse childhood than that woman. And she is a God-fearing saint. She is scatterbrained. She collects stuff. She is so funny. She loves the Lord so much. You know, these are vestiges of her whatever from when she was little. But she is so amazing to me. Her love for God, she's raising her children for God. And she is an amazing, amazing woman. That's why we can't judge people by what we see, because we don't know where they've been. Amen? So we've got to accept and cultivate forgiveness. And when I'm upset with somebody, you know, it's really a funny kind of Adventist thing. We're never upset. We're just concerned. We're frustrated, and we don't understand. But we're told we're to go to God and tell him exactly the way we see things. He knows how we really feel. And so we've got to stop with all these euphemisms. When we talk to the Lord and say, "Lord, this person just burns me up right now, and I don't want to see them. They have double-crossed me, done X, Y, Z, and now, Lord, I'm coming to you not feeling very right about this, and I know that's wrong." That is not a correct response for a Christian. And so, Lord, before I ever open my mouth or go out into public, let's talk about this. And what I do, if I'm upset with someone, if you're upset with someone, isn't it usually because they've done you wrong? I mean, most of the time. Some people are just angry people. They're always picking fights, and they need to come to the cross and let Jesus slay that spirit of anger. But some people, you know, if somebody's done you nasty, what do you do? I'll tell you what I do. It's real simple. I like to distill things down to the simplest factor for myself. I ask the Lord to turn my anger into pity. Now that works for me. It works. Because then he helps me to understand and feel really sorry. Because what he'll do is he'll pull them through a keyhole to help them to see what they're doing. And then when you begin to really read the Bible and really understand how if they don't repent and change of this type of pattern, that it's going to be dreadful, why, then we can be compassionate and also watch ourselves. The Bible says, restore such a one in meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be what? Tempted and taken. So we've got to cultivate this. These aren't things that just, okay, the Lord sticks it in your heart and it's there. No, we've got to battle for these traits. Do you understand what I'm saying? You've got to take these situations to the altar of God and talk to the Lord about it. A pastor told me once, he said, salvation is simple. It's arguing with God until he wins. The Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way. That's why the Bible says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, no, now you're getting into works. Yes, I'm getting into this because the Bible says it is God that works to do and to will and to do of his good pleasure in you. But friends, if there's no, it says strive to enter in. I'm in a battle. How about you? And we're half asleep. We expect God to do everything. Friends, on the Day of Atonement, we all have something to do. There was some very special duties of the congregation on the Day of Atonement. It was a fast day on the Day of Atonement. 359 days of the year, everything was status quo. On the Day of Atonement, it was different. It was a fast day. Appetite had to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. There was no work that day. On the Day of Atonement, our work is second to our relationship with God. If you're working too hard and you can't spend time with God, get a new job. It was a holy convocation where they were commanded to worship and go to church and fellowship. And the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves. Especially as you see that day drawing nigh. I hear these people say, I don't like what's going on in my church. I'm going home. Oh, that's great. What did Martin Luther say? He said, you're no soldier if you're not where the battle is. Friends, there is a battle to fight. It says many will. It says strive to enter in that straight gate. Many will seek to enter in, but they will not be able. Oh, they're interested. They like it. The socials are fun. The people are nice. Social standing, pretty good. But it says strive because we have sin to overcome. Amen. It says let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and return unto the Lord. The Bible says, cast off the works of darkness. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Lots of positive commands and lots of positive power to do it. You know, the worst state to be in is the state described at the end of time of God's people. It says, their philosophy is, the Lord will not do good and he will not do evil. They don't believe in his promises and they don't take his threatenings very seriously either. They're numb. I want to believe both. It says he'll have mercy on us and he will abundantly pardon. And we need abundant pardon. Every one of us does. Those who forgive have better mental health, stronger immune systems, less depression and anger, less fear, and the ability to let go of past slights. That's from the National Institute for Healthcare Research, a secular journal. The Bible says if you forgive, you'll be forgiven. We need to confess our wrongs and make them right. Have you ever gotten down on your knees with a piece of paper? Lord, what do I need to do? Who do I need to do it? Where do I need to send the money? Who do I need to call? Who have I set a wrong example to? How can I make it right? It's an amazing experience. You know, the minute you are convicted, I was taught this by a pastor, and I thank God for it. He said, the minute you understand from the Spirit of God that you have wronged a brother or a sister, you find that person and make it right. Number one, best option, in person, most of the time. Number two, best option, telephone. Number three, letter. But beat a path. Make it right. Don't wait for them to do something. You call. I was rude. There was no excuse. I was irritated with you. I was impatient. I put my project first. I shouldn't have done that. You're busy. I'm sorry. Oh, it's so cleansing. It feels good. We need to do it. We need to cultivate it. You won't make enemies doing that. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Change your association. The Bible says, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts what? Good character. When I work with addicts that are getting out of jail, that's the hardest thing for them to do is stay away from their old associations. The Bible says if you walk with wise men, you'll be wise. But a companion of fools will be destroyed. The Bible says, David said, I'm a companion of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Some of those annoying people that seem a little too spiritual to you, they may be just the very friend you need. There have been people, you know, we're so hard on people that advocate reform. Oh, they're so fanatical. They're so extreme. Oh, yes, that exists. Of course it exists. But sometimes we think of somebody as being extreme just because they're doing something better than we are. We've got to examine our own hearts. And even if someone is off the wall, if they say something that's correct, should I not do it? Just because of them? Who am I hurting? We need to be open to light wherever it comes from. Amen? Interacting, and I love this, interacting with other intelligent, I love the implication of that, don't you? It means that we're intelligent too. Interacting with other intelligent and interesting people is one of the best ways to keep expanding your networks. What kind of networks? Your brain networks and your social networks too, in the brain and in society. Now, we need to adopt healthy eating habits. The brain is profoundly affected by what you eat. Your mood, your memory, learning and behavior. And I want to tell you that not only do we have now the Simple Solutions book on sale that links diet with depression, stress, and immune function, just last night came in our new book, Foods for Thought, Nutrition's Link with Mood, Memory, Learning, and Behavior. And there is a physician, her name is Dr. Janice Keller Phelps. She wrote a book called The Hidden Addiction. And she said that food addiction, and especially sugar addiction, is the underlying addiction beneath all other addictions. She runs a drug detox center in Seattle that has seen, she's seen more than 20,000 addicts. And so it is imperative that if we suffer from addictions and compulsions, that we start to adopt a healing diet. A healing diet. Now, am I saying that sugar is sinful? We should never have sugar? No, I am not saying that at all. But some substances tend to be very addicting in large amounts. Amen? Can you all agree with me? Are we on the same page together? And so I want you to go back and look at this book. I want you to see it. I wrote it with a neurophysiologist and a dietitian, our dear dietitian Evelyn. You want to see her today at 3:30 in her seminar. But check this out. It has worksheets, Bible scriptures for you to look up, so that you can personalize this message and make really significant changes that can help modify your brain chemistry. This is Elizabeth Summers. She is a nutrition researcher who wrote a book called Food and Mood. Repeated poor food choices can set what kind of patterns? Fundamental patterns in the production of brain chemicals that regulate appetite and mood, so that you become a what? A victim. Does anybody here want to be a victim? Do you want to be a victim of mood swings, cravings, poor sleep habits, and other emotional problems? Why? Because of your husband? No. Because of poor eating habits. Sometimes we feel so nasty, we'll try and pick a fight just to justify it. We want to feed that broken brain. Plenty of vegetables, fresh fruits and whole grains, beans and legumes, nuts, seeds, olive oil, wonderful for the brain. Plenty of water between meals. We want to exercise our mind and our body. I walk. You'll see me walking. Why am I walking? Because I know that what it's doing for executive function, it lowers norepinephrine levels. I mean, I'm thinking all this stuff, how great it is doing, and it works. It works, even if you don't know the names of all this stuff. It works. It lowers anxiety, increases executive control, improves judgment, and it, you know, gets the body in shape too. I'm less interested in the body part as this part right here. This is from Journal of Personality and Social Psychology. Exercise appears to be the most effective mood-regulating behavior. Physical activity initiates what? What's the word? Modifications. What is a modification? If you modify a dress, seamstress, what have you done? You've changed it. Modifications in molecular mechanisms. What's a molecular mechanism? It's your genes. Enhancing the what? Plasticity of the brain. That means the brain's ability to perceive and respond to stimuli in an appropriate way and to reroute faulty connections. I like that. Rest your mind and your body. The Bible says, come apart, rest a while. We feel so guilty about just sitting and doing nothing for 5 minutes. A nurse gave me that prescription once. I was so stressed when I first came to work here. You know, the day you get your job, you're behind schedule by about 6 months. And I mean, I just caught into this and I just went on this whirlwind of activity. I could never catch up. I was stressed. I was starting to lose sleep. I couldn't keep weight on. And this nurse I talked to, she said, I'm giving you a prescription. I want you to sit for 5 minutes every day and do absolutely nothing. Do you know I had to sit the microwave? I had to set the microwave to be able to sit still for 5 minutes. Now I can sit for up to 20. Up to 20. A wide range of clinical and observational data support a general picture that inadequate sleep results in tiredness, difficulties with focused attention, low threshold to express negative affect. That means that you are going to act bad. That's what it means. You're going to be irritable and easily frustrated, and difficulty modulating impulses and emotion. Okay, you're going to have cravings. Your thoughts, you're not going to be able to keep them where they're supposed to be. You're going to have trouble prognosticating and evaluating. You're going to have trouble with focused attention. I tell you, sleep is a religious duty. Bedtime is a religious duty. We need to get on a schedule. The benefits, lower stress levels, fewer cravings, better blood sugar control, better sleep, improved digestion, and longer life, if that's what you want. You know, some people don't. But we want to have a quality of life so that we're actually happy to be alive every day. We want to develop a strong study and prayer life. This is from the American Journal of Critical Care. Spiritual well-being is the center of a healthy lifestyle. Friends, this is not about health. It's not even about brain health. It's about God. It's about a relationship with God. It's about His dominion. It's about recovery from the enemy's land. Amen? It's not about all those diseases. That's a side benefit. But that's not why we do it. That's like trusting in uncertain riches. Bad things can happen when you do all the right things, and it does, and I've seen it. That's not why we do this. We do it because He's God, and we are His children. And we do what He says, and He blesses. Religious commitment may play a beneficial role in preventing mental and physical illness, improving how people cope with mental and physical illness, and facilitating recovery from those illnesses. The Bible says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. Prayer, this is the Journal of Holistic Nursing, prayer is an integral component of the spiritual life of mankind. Now, I have had to ask the Lord to teach me how to pray, because sometimes when I would go and pray about a problem, by the time I got through telling God all about it, I felt worse than when I started, because now I was remembering everything. Have you ever done that? It's a terrible way to pray. In Chalmers' book, Healing the Broken Brain, he talks about effectual prayer, and it really blessed me. It changed my prayer life. Instead of rehearsing agonies and troubles, sometimes they're too painful. You know, I just put them in a little box, put them in a ribbon in my mind, and just give it to God. And I say, please think this through for me, because I don't want to discuss it right now. It's just too much. But then, what is effectual prayer? Let's say I know I have to go to some kind of meeting and feelings are going to run high, and how am I going to keep from flipping over the table or something and walking out or whatever it is that I'm going to be tempted to do? I start praying an effectual prayer. Imagination is not bad. It's an imagination that's in the enemy's land that is not good. We're to go in imagination to Calvary with Jesus. Amen? We're to imagine the good things in the Bible that we're told to meditate on, and the lives of God's people. So I will imagine, as I am praying, I will remember Bible characters who got that very same victory, and I will imagine myself going into that situation, in that boardroom or wherever it is, and handling it the way Jesus would. And you know what's happening in my brain as I pray that way? It's preparing a readiness pathway so that when I actually go into the situation, neurologically, I'm ready to do it, and it becomes easy. It becomes easy because I have prepared it. I have prepared a place in my brain for that to happen. I mean, you go into a meeting, we're just steaming and stewing and rehearsing all the trouble and how awful these people are and how unfair this situation is, and then we breathe up a prayer before we go in, Lord, help me to do the right thing. Oh, sure. What have you just been rehearsing for an hour? How you're just going to spill all over everybody. No, rehearse how you're going to control yourself and be kind. That's the thing to rehearse. That changes the brain. That's effectual prayer. The Bible says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Rady says this, we are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. Poverty, alienation, drugs, hormonal imbalances, and depression do not dictate failure. Wealth, acceptance, vegetables, and exercise do not guarantee success. Our own free will may be the strongest force directing the development of our brains and therefore our lives. The Bible says, I will walk at liberty because I seek your way. I want to close with an object lesson today. I love to go to the Smithsonian, and this is going to be about healing our memories. I love to go to the Smithsonian. One of my favorite places in the Smithsonian is the gem collection. How many of you have been to the Smithsonian and seen the gem collection? There. Nobody? Well, if you ever get a chance to go to Washington and go to the Smithsonian Institute, go to a Museum of Natural History, and don't miss the gems. I was gone one weekend for a scientific seminar, and I had a period of time that was free, and so I went over to the Smithsonian and went into my favorite spot. And because my airplane-loving husband and son were not with me, I could spend as much time as I wanted looking at these rocks and gems. I missed them, but I was glad to have all the time I wanted. And so I began to look at the beautiful array of rocks and crystals and polished gems, whole display cases. And there was one case in particular that caught my attention, and it was the beryl stone. There was a huge window displaying every hue of the rainbow of the beryl stone that you could possibly imagine. The emerald is a beryl stone. Some of these stones were pure, clear, see-through. They looked like diamonds. Others were pale pink, amber, blue, purple, gray, every imaginable, conceivable color you could imagine. And the thing that I noticed about these stones is that they have a little tag underneath showing what the molecular formula, what the chemical formula for these stones is. And beryl stone is actually beryllium aluminum silicate. And it is quite a long formula. The thing that perplexed me about these stones is that even though every one was so dramatically different in color and hue and transparency versus opaqueness, that they were all the identical same structure, the same formula for every one of these stones. And I was standing there wondering, how can this be? How can this look so different, this vast array of rocks, And yet they're all the same molecular formula. And finally, I found a little card on the corner that explained why. These stones have very slight rearrangements of electrons due to imperfections in the mother rock that they came from. These stones come from different rocks, and there were imperfections in the arrangement of the electrons in these rocks, and because of that rearrangement of the electrons, it makes the light hit these rocks differently, it makes them grow differently, and therefore they are dramatically different in the way that they look. Now, what is the lesson for us? The imperfections that we come to God's church with are many. They are many, just like these rocks. There are very few beryl stones that are pure crystal with no color. Most of them have color. We cannot escape the fact that the scars of sin are with us. We know things that we wish we didn't know. We've done things that we wish we hadn't. We've had experiences that have changed us. It's moved our spiritual and physical electrons around. How can this knowledge of sin be turned into glory and victory and beauty? And I'm going to explain how. Memory is very plastic. Now, what does plastic mean? It means malleable. It means changeable. Now, your memories are dependent on what you're thinking and feeling right now. In other words, if you're in a totally bad mood, and I mention grandmother, you don't have a grandmother spot in your brain. Your hippocampus goes to all the different parts of your brain that remember all the different aspects associated with grandmother and pulls it together for an impression or association about grandmother. If you're in a bad mood, you're going to think of the time that she made you sit in a hard wood chair and eat liver. If you're in a good mood, you're going to be thinking about how you used to sit on her lap, read stories, and breathe her lilac perfume and eat her cookies. When we have traumatic memory, really painful things that we have to, that have changed us and moved our electrons around, the Bible says all things work together for good, right? No, that's not right. That is not right. No, there's a big qualifier there. It says all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. How can a rotten thing... You know, I hate it when people say, well, God meant that for your good. You know, here's some little kid that's been molested. Oh, well, God let that happen to you for your good. That's awful. No, He doesn't mean for those things to happen. He can make it work for your good. But those things, He doesn't ordain that that happen. That would be cruelty. He says, you come to me. And you air that memory out in the light of my word. And you talk to me about what happened in the light of my word. And I will help you to understand the sin problem. And I will help you to understand how, when parents go astray and when they don't watch their children, when these things happen, that Satan comes in. And I will show you my power to work in spite of this evil that is in this world and that has afflicted and hurt you. Then we are allowing God to remake our memories. Now that memory has value because it can work for good. You know, the best people to work with alcoholics are ex-alcoholics. The best people to work with eating disorder people are ex-eating disorder people. There's nothing worse than to hear a technician work with somebody with an eating disorder or a skinny guy. You know, just sit down and be quiet. You do not understand. Oh, maybe there are some out there. I don't want to exaggerate. But what I'm saying is that God can take any experience that we've had, no matter how horrible it is, and put a hue on it and a perspective and a depth and a wisdom and give you a ministry. And now you will be a terror to evil. You will have something very special that no one else has. So instead of being ashamed and degraded and feeling like you're less of a person and less favored and less blessed, no, he has turned that curse into a blessing. And that's what we need to let him do with traumatic memories. There are those of you here today. Deborah, if you would slip up. There are those of you here today who have had traumatic memories, and those memories have not been healed. We cannot dig a hole and bury them. They don't go away. But God can heal. He can recover. Admitting that we've had trauma is the first step. Reconciling it with God is the second step. And allowing him to bless you and turn you into a beautiful gem is the third step. If you have a memory that you need to be healed today, I don't want you to come up to the front. I don't want anyone to be embarrassed. But I'd like you, as we bow our heads in prayer, to just raise your hand to the Lord and say, Lord, take this memory. Make me a polished gem for your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we come to you because you are the healer. The Bible says there is a balm in Gilead. You can free us from addiction, trauma, and tragedy. That's what you came to do. The Bible says, I came to heal the brokenhearted, to give vision to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised. You know our need. Our desire has not been with you. Lord, we want to be with you instead of against you. We want to stop blaming you for the sin problem in our lives. We want now to act and live in accordance with your will. Give us the power, the faith, and the determination to do this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by the speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.